I invite you to remain standing while I offer the scripture lesson for our sermon today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks or Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask again that you open our eyes because we bear your name. Open our eyes so that we may see wondrous things from your law. Allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts to be acceptable in your sight. You are our God, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. We pray this through Jesus, who has made this known to us, and amen. You may be seated. All right, have you ever spoken to someone about Jesus Christ? Have you ever mentioned something of your faith commitments? What kind of a church you go to? What you believe? This is what I believe, and you know that they think something different. What kind of reactions have you received? What kind of responses have you had? Or maybe you've seen someone engaging. And I'm not talking about wing nuts and crazy stuff. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about honest engagement about Christ. And what kind of responses or reactions have you seen? Perhaps you've entered into a discussion anywhere, grocery store or a classroom. Maybe you were part of an organization of some sort. Maybe you were part of a particular business circle. Maybe you met with people that worked in the same field. You begin to speak of Jesus and the responses are all over the map. They vary. Some people will be tolerant and they'll be proud of how tolerant they are. You just go ahead and believe that. It's fine for you. Other people are intolerant. Stop it now. Quit it. Other people are dismissive. Some people are argumentative. You actually bring it up, and some people, they get all like they're ready to fight, ready to debate. Some people are very respectful. Some people just join right in. Yes, I believe that too. I believe in Jesus. I'm with you. Some people are fearful. I don't want to ever hear that again. Don't ever talk to me about that again. Quit it now. You. Other people are just hushed. They just maybe they're filled with awe. Maybe they're scared. They're hushed. Begin to speak more specifically then. Speak of Jesus' claims over everyone. And then people, you'll see those reactions get steroidal. If someone was argumentative before about just talking about Jesus, then start speaking about his claims that he is the Lord of Lords and that what's in the Bible is true, that it actually happened, then people will go, you're a nut. Get out of here. You're crazy. Consider the basics of our faith. Speak of the basics of our faith. Okay, what is it that you believe? And by the way, more and more, even here in the Bible Belt, we can meet people who don't know anything about the Christian faith. So you might encounter someone. And sometimes it happens to me out in public. I wear this, sitting somewhere, and somebody will walk up. Can I ask you a question? Sure. And then it can be all over the place. You've engaged with someone about Christianity and the claims of Christ, make people uncomfortable, but then speak of the basics of the faith. Consider that state to this day and age that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And people will, they may be hushed and may want to get out of the room. What? Jesus Christ born of a virgin? Jesus was said to have given his life actively. No one takes it from me. I give it. Here, I'm going to die for you. And we live in, oh yeah, people do die for others. I know husbands and wives who love each other so much that, yeah, I'm willing to die for you, sweetheart. Yes, I will do that. The soldiers, the old, yeah, I can see that. But then died for me then, back then, him for, what are you talking about? Then say that he died for, because of sin, or for my sin, your sin. And then people start, this is amazing. Then he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Then he ascended or floated up into the air. These are some of the basics of our faith. That he is the Lord, the Kurios of all. He is over, even over Caesar, even over the president. Jesus has a higher claim than the president. But the president said that, but Jesus said this. And that Jesus calls on people to follow him. Jesus, the Lord, calls upon all people everywhere to repent. Repent. Repent of what? Of your sins. We live in a day when people don't even believe in sin anymore. Get out. So you look at the Christian faith, the message of that we preach, teach, interact, say we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty. This is what I believe, and we say it. And people think there's this lunacy, or madness abounds, or there's craziness, or unthinkable, absurd. That's what they're going to think. We call it good news, and N.T. Wright was reflecting on this. This is what other people think about it. We call it good news, and for many, it was news to them of an executed criminal from a despised race. That's your good news? This is madness, and our text, in a sense, says that. It doesn't teach that. It says that. For the message of the cross is madness, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are being destroyed. It is madness. And those who are being destroyed inevitably say, uh-uh. Though they don't believe, some of them don't believe God exists, they don't believe God speaks, but they'll respond to God's word. The message of the cross is madness to those who are perishing, and they'll say, no, we're doing just fine. We're not perishing. We're not perishing. As one of the freaks in Flannery O'Connor's novel, Wise Blood, said, who needs to be justified when he has a good car? Who needs to be justified when he has a car? Get out of here. I'm doing just fine. Paul goes on and says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the retort, the answer, the cry is this. Saved from what? What do you need to be saved from? We don't need to be saved because we don't need no outside power. We don't need anything outside of us. We're doing just fine. Thank you. But this is the Lord's standard operating procedure. This has been the way the Lord does things from long ago. You know what the Lord did with Manoah's wife? She was barren, no babies. You're going to have a baby. He's going to be a judge. His name will be Samson. I'm barren. You'll see. Before that, the Lord waited until Sarah and Abraham were, as the scripture says, good as dead before he gives the promise. Son. Well, that's not all. What about Ruth? She's a widow, and she stays with her widowed mother-in-law. And they go from the land of enemies, Moab, to the land of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and the Lord says, you know, the Lord provides. Then, there, what hope do we have? Paul then gives this quotation from Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." A quotation from Isaiah. What was this all about? What was going on then? First of all, why did Paul put it in here? This is why. Because you and I, we have a tendency to trust our own abilities and our own understanding. We get good that way. You know what? I'm doing just fine. Thank you very much. I can do it. I can get there. So we trust our own strength and our own power, or we trust our own understanding. You know, I'm going to figure it out. Isn't our ability and our knowledge unto wisdom, knowledge applied, wisdom, isn't that a gift? Aren't those gifts from God? Yes, I'm going to use those. Thank you very much. So Paul gives this quotation from the prophet Isaiah. What was going on then? I'll explain it to you. Remember, the kingdoms had been divided due to rebellion. Solomon's heart was divided by all of his wives and concubines. So Solomon was the king. A lot of wisdom there. Wisdom of the Lord. Gift of wisdom, Solomon. Solomon's heart was divided, and Solomon became a picture of what was going to happen to the nation. Like king, like people, like leader, like the nation. His heart was divided, the kingdom was divided. In the north was Israel, in the south was Judah. So Judah is there, and who comes knocking on their door? The nation of Assyria, capital city was Nineveh. These were a vicious people, and about 150 years before, they had gone to the northern kingdom, and they took Israel away. They swept them away, changed their address, took them into captivity. Now, 150 years later, they're knocking on Judah's door. Why? Because they want to knock Judah down and take Judah into captivity. Judah, what are we supposed to do here? Do we have enough power, strength to fight against Assyria? No. Do we have the wisdom to outsmart them, to outmaneuver them? No. What's good political and militaristic wisdom say? Let's bring the chiefs of staff in and let's have a powwow over this and let's consider. And what they decided to do was to enter into a treaty with Egypt. We need more muscle, we need more might, we need more boots on the ground. Let's make a treaty with Egypt. Huh. Here we go. It makes good political sense, doesn't it? You're getting ready to be wiped out. Let's find an ally, a big, muscular, powerful, superpower-type ally, and say, you go ahead, knock this off, and then we'll see what happens. So that's what was going on. The problem was that the Lord had promised to save, to deliver the southern kingdom, Judah. Trust me. They went, okay, we'll do that, but let us get some backup here. Let's have the Egyptians be our friends here. Friend, got a friend request here. Take it and go with it. Well, here we are. The message of the cross. Paul knows this. He's heard about this. The church is gathered, and they're beginning to scratch their head about the message of the cross. They're living in Corinth, living in Roman Empire, and the message of the cross, this message of the Lord's deliverance through a crucified deliverer sounds crazy. It sounds like it will not work. That's not the way we would do it. And there are even more questions. Here are some of them. How is this supposed to happen anyway? Someone dies and we live? That's just kooky. What are you talking about? Someone dies in a land far, far away, a land that most of us have never even been to. We haven't even seen pictures of it. And that death is supposed to impact and affect us way over here in the Roman Empire? That's the wisdom of the world. So this is what we're dealing with here, the wisdom of the world or wisdom for the world. That's what this is about. So Paul beautifully and artfully crafts a response in all of their celebration of wisdom and in all of their bowing down to rhetoric. Paul turns it all on their heads and speaks beautifully about that which they easily consider to be foolish. So what does Paul do? He asks some questions and he invites them. Got some questions for you and I invite you in. Great rhetorical skill here. Bring in the best. Bring in the best. Bring in your advisors. Bring in your counselors. Bring in those talking heads who have their own TV programs. Bring in the Dr. Phils. Bring them in. And as Dr. Phil says, let's love every idea for 15 minutes. Bring it in. Let's go ahead. Bring them in here. Bring in those who are published, those who are best-selling authors, those who have steady hit blogs, those who are convinced they are right. Where are they? Bring them in. Take a seat. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Paul knows that according to the way they think, according to their world, according to everything they know, what Paul is saying, what we believe, sounds lame. It sounds weak. It sounds foolish. It's what they would call folly. The Greek word is moria. It's interesting. You've heard of the mines of Moria. Greek word moria means moronic. Don't go there. Why would you go there? However, it's God's pleasure to turn things over and to save those who believe. That? Believe that? God delights in making your wisdom look foolish. And He does this through a declaration, through a proclamation, through the message preached. This, which by the way, more and more churches are opening up and they're saying, just don't do that. Just all gather. It's not just Christ crucified. It's got to get rid of the message preached. That means someone's preaching it. Shh. So the Jews and the Gentiles are addressed. Everyone. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're of the nations. God delights in His wisdom to make your wisdom look like silly putty. Oh, and you're busy calling His wisdom foolishness? Okay, we'll call it His foolishness. His foolishness makes your stuff look ridiculous. How? Let me explain. Paul goes on and says, okay, I'm going to address the Jews and the Greeks. And remember, this is how he began the letter. Grace and peace. Grace, charis, to you Greeks. Peace, referencing back to shalom. Those of you who have Jewish backgrounds, everybody in the whole world, grace and peace. Charis and shalom, charis and irene. Okay, here we go. I want to address you because you've made your mark as well. The Jews request a sign, verse 22, and the Greeks are constantly seeking after wisdom. What is this? This is their story. This is the people's national identity. Augustine was the one that said, whatever a common group of people are about, you can find out what they're like. What is it that moves a people? What is it that moves America? What is it that we are about? You know what we're about? Freedom. We love our freedom. Don't get in the way of our freedom. We'll fight for it. We'll fight for other people for their freedom because we're so into freedom. The Jewish people, what do they want? Signs. And Greeks, wisdom. The Jews, signs of power, and the Greeks, wisdom against foolishness. These were the heartbeats of their individual national stories. What's the national story? What's the heartbeat of the Hebrew people? Signs of power. Greeks, wisdom. Wisdom. The Jews request a sign. They were looking for God's power in deliverance. At least a sign of it. Give us a sign. We're asking for it, which shows that we're interested. You know, people will do that. You know, I asked. You can't hang that on. You can't hook me with that. I at least requested it. I'm asking for a sign. Give us a sign. Let us know that you're there. But what was the sign? Sign of power. How is this their national story? Because the power of God in deliverance is their national identity. This was their story. This was their song. It was all about Passover. What happened then? God showed up with a whole packload of signs and decimated the Egyptians. Economically, religiously, infrastructure. What did it do to the water? What did it do to the medical community? All that dust and all the boils, all the lice, our cattle have been obliterated. That's what we're looking for. That's a sign. Now, that's deliverance. Yeah. Our favorite was the last sign. Yeah, when the Lord passed over. Yeah, He sent that. Yep, that's right. Don't mess with this God. These were signs of deliverance. These were signs of taking down another nation. This is taking down a nation that oppresses us. Don't mess with us. That was their bumper sticker. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're requesting. That's the sign. And this business of a crucified Messiah, that's not. This dying, he lost. He was conquered. That's not what we're looking for. Greeks, they're seeking wisdom. Well, this is the high value of words and messages. Yes, especially knowledge and Sophia, wisdom. Anything that's against foolishness, don't you go there at all. And this message of a crucified Christ, it's a bit hard to swallow. It's not fit for proper society because it's crude, it's barbaric. And as a matter of fact, our own spirit, our zeitgeist, the spirit of our age, put him to death. He lost here as well. Science will not allow such things to happen. Victory through dying that way. Our politics, they don't succeed in this way. This philosophy, this is lame philosophy. This doesn't hold up in the marketplace of ideas. And try to remember this. Greece was known for their academies. We're seeking wisdom, and that's what you should be doing. Greece was known for their academies. It reminds me of what Ambrose Bierce wrote in his Devil's Dictionary. He had two entries on academy, academy ending with an E, and academy ending in a Y. So academy, a noun. He said that was an ancient school where morality and philosophy were taught. And then academy with a Y, he says, that's a modern school where football is taught. So it's just good. And there's a lot of truth to that. But this Roman Empire was a land of many gods, very religious. What were their gods like? What would Zeus do? WWZD. What would Zeus do? He'd crush all opposition. Don't get in his way. And so you have this dying god, and they will have nothing to do with it. So Paul says in verse 23, what do we do? What should you do, Christians? We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, this is a stumbling block, something to trip over. Greek word is scandalon. It's a scandal. It reeks of weakness. It's no sign. It's no God of power. This is not a God who is ready to do unto them, the Romans, as they have been doing unto us. To the Greeks, this is moronic, not worth the breath to even argue about. I don't want to hear it. This wonderful quote, again, by N.T. Wright, the Christian good news is all about God dying on a rubbish heap at the wrong end of the empire. It's all about God babbling nonsense to a room full of philosophers. It's all about the true God confronting the world of posturing, power, and prestige, and overthrowing it in order to set up His own kingdom, a kingdom in which the weak and the foolish find themselves just as welcome as the strong and the wise, if not more so. So does Paul say, you know, I know how you see it. We know how our fellows in the marketplace and in our neighborhoods, else we know how they see it. But you know what? We're the called. To the called, whether you're Jew or Greek, to the called throughout the world, we know differently. Christ equals power of God, wisdom of God. You want a sign of power? Christ. You want the wisdom? Christ. That's what Paul's trying to say. All of this, stronger, it's stronger than, it's wiser than you, stronger than you. Summary. The cross was God in human flesh putting himself in our place where we deserve to be, giving his life over to death for us, receiving his own wrath upon his own person, becoming our substitute. Those who are the called, and you know what that is? That's the effectual call. That's when the word has been spoken or heard or read or seen, and the Spirit of God comes and says, amen, yes, you can do nothing other than believe that. And no longer are you going, that looks like lunacy. No, that's not lunacy, that's love. That's not craziness. That's my only hope. So Christ crucified. By the way, note this. It's not just Christ. The message is not just Christ. Preach Christ. Some people do that. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's all. It's Christ crucified. This is specific and this is important. By the way, here's the challenge to all of us, because we may think, you know what, boy, those Corinthians were a real mess. Really? This is specific and this is important. By the way, this is Good Friday. This is part of the necessary focus on the death of Christ. Christ is crucified. God died. That's offensive. I don't think I can understand that. Oh, okay. So you must be able to understand it for it to be true? Okay, so you're seeking what? The power of your own intellect or the wisdom of your own ability? Okay, gotcha. Okay, well, I know that science has proved that God exists. They can anyway, I think. At least it makes sense to me. Oh, okay, did that God that they prove exists die? If philosophers can point out, well, I can see the good in that. I can see the good in self, in renunciation and in self-governance and in giving oneself. And we can take the Lady Gaga philosophy of this world and just, I can see the good in it. Yes, that's right. If someone wants to do that, I guess that's okay. Did that God of that philosophy offer himself on the cross for all of our monkey shine philosophy? Other religions, do they speak of the death of the Messiah on the cross as central, pivotal, necessary? I was a friend of mine from many, many years gone by, Dr. James White, wrote a book, published it at the end of the last year, called What Every Christian Ought to Know About the Quran. And just in preparation for this sermon, I read his chapter on the Quran and the cross, because Muslims have no place at all for a sacrificial God. They don't know what, they even say in the Quran, don't even go there, that Isa, Jesus, died on the cross. Don't even say that. It only appeared that way. And so then they'll suggest, maybe it was Judas Iscariot, took somebody that looked like Jesus, you know, Mission Impossible, Matt, didn't say that. But that they took the place of him, it looked like him, because they don't have a place for the sacrifice, a God who would give himself for those whom he loves. There's loose spirituality out there. You know what? I can't. There's higher power, chicken soup, spirituality. They won't have any place for a God who gives himself in this way. But the reality is, he died for you, he died for us, and the shape of the cross is to mark all that we do. And this is where we've become so anemic, because we've poured antiseptic all over the cross. We've made the cross sweet and soft and precious, and it's our precious, and we go that way. It's become soft and lame, and the church then no longer looks like the cross. And what does the cross do? How does it shape our lives? How does it shape your life? What does the cross do to change? Does the cross even change the way I drive? Should. What about the one another's? This is why the church was such a, pardon this term, I'm even making it dull here. That's why the church was such a radical institution that invaded the Greco-Roman world. That's why in the urbanization of Christianity, to use Rodney Stark's phrase, a sociologist, that the church flipped over all of their categories. They're saying, who are these people? This is why the early church, they would say, wow, what women? They were blown away by the women because the church was distinctive. They'd come in, why? They were a cross-shaped people. We'd give preference to one another in honor. You mean to tell me that you actually sit with that? Yeah. We've learned because of the one who gave himself for us how we give for one another. In our church community, we learn to wait upon one another. We pray for one another. Another aspect of weakness. You prayer? We enter into the joys of others. We have sorrow with one another. You know what? When something happens to your son, your daughter, your spouse, it affects all of us. And when you are faithful in your workplace, it affects all of us. And it is our testimony because it is Christ's testimony. In marriage, you know what, buddy? I think you need to get married because you're having problems. And so knuckleheads go in to get married to meet their needs. No, the Christian church, Paul addresses marriage. This is why this is 1 Corinthians needs to be heard today. No, you enter into marriage because it honors God, it's invented by God, and it must have a cross shape to it. So Paul will speak to husband and wife. That's not your body, it's your body's not yours, it's hers, and her body's not hers, it's yours. There's a mutuality, an interaction, a self-giving. It's not about my needs. And then when someone gets married, they find out, wow, the Lord is so kind in my marriage that the sanctifying blade of the surgical blade of sanctification wielded by the Spirit of God is upon me. I don't serve my bride as Christ, thank you for the example. I must serve my bride as Christ served the church and gave himself for her. It's a cross-shaped marriage. And then children. God blesses us with children, and we don't want to get, oh, I'm so selfish, I don't want to get out of bed. I didn't hear that. And the Lord is shaping us. Cross-shaped, dealing with babies, business, labor. The takeover is not a rung on the ladder. And my employment with that, if they say to show up at that time and in this way, I'm going to do it because of the cross shape in my life. I'm going to boast in the cross of Christ. I'm going to show up ready to work on time the whole day and end the day appropriately. On and on it goes. What's the cross shape of your life with what you do? How does the cross shape you? Us. Okay, last 3 points. I'm going to end here. This is very brief. The Lord is turning things over. Let's begin with our pride. The shape of the cross. The power and the wisdom of God is seen in this. You wouldn't have done it this way. You wouldn't have said, yeah, I think God should die for us. You'd think, no, you know what? You need to Shylock me a little bit and take a pound of flesh. I'm guilty. When God does things this way, when he offers himself, he exposes us right where we are. It's wonderful. The power and the wisdom of God overturns our pride. Next, overturns our strength. Overturns our strength. This God demonstrates our God, the one true God, demonstrates his power by doing what we cannot do. We think we're just fine in our pride. We thought we were okay. The Lord has already turned us over. Then we know we're undone. We're unable to do anything about it. And he breaks us down in order to rebuild us. You are unable. So in our pride, the Lord takes our pride away and we're going, I can't do it. I don't have the power. Right. I've done it for you. last. I want you to see the big picture on 1 Corinthians. Isn't it wonderful how right here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we're dealing with sacrifice, we're dealing with crucifixion. What's the big doctrine dealt with at the end of 1 Corinthians? Resurrection. This is what Paul's driving at. And this is why the wisdom and the power of God is seen right here. Because at the beginning, there needs to be death before there's a resurrection. And so the bookends of 1 Corinthians are death and resurrection, crucifixion and conquering death. Okay? So, there it is. There it is. Well, the unlikely glory of the cross presented in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to our labors bearing his name. Amen.